This is Mark part two. So if there's anyone here who wasn't here last month, then you might be slightly confused. Hopefully not. Our last mix back at the beginning of January, in that we started to open up Mark's Gospel together, and we looked at roughly the first half of Mark. So we went up to sort of most of the way through chapter 8. And as we did that, we started to address Mark's two really big themes in his book, in his gospel. So what is Mark's gospel all about? Well, he tells us in the first sentence of his book. And if you've got a Bible, you might want to open that up. I'm going to put most of the verses up on the screen this morning, but you might want to flick through as we go through. There'll be times where you might want to look through and check that certain things are in certain places and see how it all fits together. So he tells us in his first sentence in there that this is the gospel about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So he's saying that it's all about Jesus, and that Jesus is the promised king, that's what Christ means, and that he is the Son of God. You remember we looked at those two themes last month. And in the first eight or so chapters, Mark makes a very strong case for that claim. And he does it by showing us all of the sorts of things that Jesus went around doing and saying. So let me just whiz you through some of those. Look, says Mark, Jesus went around healing all sorts of people. Yep, everywhere he went, he healed people. At a word, if someone was possessed by a demon, he just said a word, get out of him, and they left. One word from Jesus in the middle of a terrible storm in the middle of the lake where the fishermen were terrified, and mill pond, absolutely calm. He controls nature. He fed thousands of people, says Mark. Mark tells you two stories about this. Thousands and thousands of people with a few fish sandwiches. He's building a picture, you see. He says, and then, he even raised the dead. Two times in Mark's gospel we get a story of a child being raised from the dead. And he does all of these things right in full view of the public. Yep, this is public ministry. And here's the thing, he even claims to be able to forgive sins. That's quite a shocker, to be able to forgive people on God's behalf. So what do you think, says Mark, who is this man? That's the first half of his gospel. Who is this man that can do all of these things? Who is he if he's not the Christ, God's King, the Son of God, like he says in his first sentence as he opens it? That's the first eight chapters. Who do you say I am? And Peter then replies in chapter 8, remember that's where we finished up, you are the Christ. Jesus asked him, who do you say I am? He says, you are the Christ. No question, you're the Christ. Peter's got it, hasn't he? Or has he? And that's really the question of the second half of the gospel. Has Peter really got it? He's sort of got the words, you see, but he's not really got the concept. He's not really understood what that means, you are the Christ. And immediately Mark makes a transition in his book at this point from who is Jesus to what has Jesus actually come to do? What does Christ mean? Yep. So Peter thinks, Christ, well, that's a warrior king. So Jesus is going to be our new warrior king who's going to conquer the Romans, get rid of these oppressors that tax us and do all these nasty things to us, get rid of them and set up a kingdom and take back the land, and we'll have our beautiful sort of Israel kingdom all with a lovely king, and it'll all be sorted again. That's what Peter's got in mind. But in the very next sentence of Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, I think we can probably get this up on the screen. Yep. Very next sentence, Jesus tells them this. He explains what it means that he's the Christ. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a name he gives to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. We'll look at the next verses in a second. Just thinking about that. See, this is the first of three predictions that Jesus makes in the following two chapters about what is about to happen to him personally. And he gives more details in chapter 10. Let's just have a look at those verses for a second. We are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus says, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise. Quite a lot of detail there, isn't there? So notice two things. You see two things here. Jesus knows the specific details of what is going to happen to him. He knows who's going to do it and he knows what's going to happen. Right down to the betrayal, to the mocking and the spitting. Do you see that? He knows. I mean, imagine that. That he knows. It's only days away now and he knows what's going to happen. The second thing I want you to see is that in Jesus' mind here, these things are not optional. Look at the first one of those. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer these things. That's quite a staggering thought, isn't it? Let that one just sink in for a second. Knowing exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem, Jesus still goes there. He goes to the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew that danger was waiting for me somewhere, like on my way back home, if I knew that, you know, there was someone waiting to mug me as I went along the Fairfield heading towards the Cambridge Estate, I would go the other way round. Yeah, I would turn left at the T junction. I'd go back up, you know, towards Tolworth and come along the A3. That's how I would go home. I would avoid it. If you think there's going to be a gang of school bullies waiting for you at the south gate of the school, you know, at the front gate of the school, you'd go out the back gate, wouldn't you? You see that? Unless you had a very good reason not to. So what's Jesus' reason? Well, he tells his disciples his reason in chapter 10, verse 45. It's a really good summary. He says, "The Son of Man," that's him again, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I guess we all know what a ransom is. You all know what a ransom is? I guess you're all looking a bit blank about everything this morning, but that's not putting me off. A ransom is a pretty common plot device, isn't it, in the average action film? Yep. So someone gets kidnapped, and a ransom demand comes through on the telephone, and people are talking about, "I need $1 million. It's got to be in an aluminium briefcase, usually, or something like that, and left in the back of a car on Fifth Street, or something like that. Yep. And that ransom money pays for the release of the hostage. That's Jesus' mission. That's Jesus' mission. That's what Jesus came to do. That was the reason that drew him onwards, that compelled him onwards to Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to be brutally butchered and nailed to a wooden cross. Why? To pay a ransom. Jesus knew that his whole existence as a man was to use his life to pay that ransom demand that would free many captives. That raises quite a few questions, I know. You see, the Bible describes mankind as being held captive. The Bible actually does describe us as being hostages. We're in slavery. Not to a person, the Bible doesn't tell us, but to a power called sin. And we all know this is true. And most of the time, we just take it for granted and get on with life. Yeah? Even if you decided now, today, that with all your might, you are not going to do or think or say anything wrong anymore. Yeah? You decide, really grit your teeth and said, "I'm going for that." We all know you'd have failed by tea time, don't we? You can nod. It's true, isn't it? Why? Because you're in slavery. Because sin is actually your master. And in some ways, sin is actually pulling your strings. In some ways. You can't seem to escape it. In fact, it's a sort of willing bondage, isn't it? You kind of do these things willingly. And what do we do? What does our world tell us to do about this? About this situation where we can't seem to, you know, carry on being as good as we want to be. What does the world tell us to do? It says, don't worry about it. It's just who you are. Learn to love yourself. That is what our world says. The problem is that God doesn't see it that way. In fact, he says in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. It's serious. He says that you are storing up judgment each and every day for the things that you do and say and think, the things that you don't do, that you neglect. And a day will come soon when God himself will judge every person and pass verdict on each of them. If the wages of sin is death, then he assures us, the Bible assures us that payday is coming. Payday is coming, where you'll get your wages forever. You're a hostage. Sin is holding a gun to your head, waiting for the signal to pull the trigger and deal the death on you. If only someone would pay your ransom, the ransom demand, and set you free. Do you see? That's what Jesus has come to do. Come to pay your ransom. Ransom many, that they might be free. That's why he came. Jesus is the ransom-paying king. Jesus is God to the rescue. And we're going to sing now, pick up some of those themes in our next song before we move on to look at some more of those details that Mark is talking about. So Jesus is the rescuer king. His entire mission was a rescue mission. Do you see that? He came to pay the ransom demands that would set many, many people free. But who? Who are the many? That's the question. And the answer is all who follow him. Now, remember, Jesus has come to set up. He is a king, and he's come to set up the kingdom of God. So he's God's king, and with his own life, he's purchasing citizens for his kingdom. And those citizens are his followers. Now, today we call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus. Now, let's just break this down. If you follow Everton Football Club, yeah, you're an Evertonian. Okay, I'm not saying you are. I'm saying if you follow Everton, you're an Evertonian. If you follow Christ, you're a Christian. Okay, we're going to keep this really simple this morning, okay? So what does that mean? Well, in the same way that Evertonians, yeah, they don't actually follow the players around physically, you know, some kind of scary stalking sort of way. Being a Christian obviously doesn't mean literally following, physically following Jesus around, but it does mean, in both cases, being entirely devoted. More so with Christ, obviously. Entirely devoted to him. And if Jesus' mission, if his mission was to serve others and sacrifice himself for them, then that's our mission too. Look how Jesus describes it in chapter 8, verse 34. We'll put it up on the screen. Next slide there. He called the crowd to him. This is straight after what he's just said. Along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." So do you want to be a follower of Jesus? Do you want to be a ransomed citizen of his kingdom? Then deny yourself and take up your cross. That's what you need to do. Let's look at the first of those. We're going to look at both of those now. The first one in this bit, and then we'll sing and we'll look at the second one. The first one is to deny yourself. And what does that mean, deny yourself? I mean, we do a sort of a form of self-denial. We've lots of ways of self-denial, don't we? One way we do it is when we diet or stuff like that. We go on a diet. So, I mean, in my experience, you sort of turn 30-ish and suddenly you realise that you can't go to an all-you-can-eat buffet and eat all you can eat without your body making you pay for it later. It's just going to happen. So, and I work with some people who remain unnamed in this category throughout the week. And you end up eating stuff, they end up eating stuff that they don't really enjoy at all, but they persuade themselves and they try to persuade everyone else around them that what they're eating is really delicious, when obviously they would rather be sinking their teeth into a burger. Yeah, it's fairly obvious. But you deny yourself, that's what you do for that benefit. Now, is that what it means? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus asking his followers to basically just get a bit more, you know, discipline in their lives? Well, not really. Let's try and understand what self-denial actually means. The opposite, and this is often the best way of trying to understand something, the opposite of self-denial is self-gratification or pleasing yourself. So the opposite of self-denial is to please myself. You see, Jesus calls his followers to make a radical break with the world that they live in. I hope you can see this quite vividly. You see, our world is built on the whole concept of self. Have you noticed that? It's fairly obvious, isn't it, with all the eye products everywhere. We're encouraged to reach for the skies, aren't we, to fulfil our potential, to find ultimate fulfilment in what we can achieve for ourselves, the name that we can make for ourselves. But Jesus says, no, that's not how my followers are going to live. you want to follow me, you're not going to do that. In fact, where you used to live for yourself, now you've got to live for me, says Jesus. We're going to live for him. We're going to live for others. Now, this works out in several ways for the disciples. That's why you probably need to have your Bibles open at sort of chapter 9-ish. And just to look at the headings. You see, what Jesus now proceeds to do is to school his disciples in this. In what denying yourself really looks like. Let me just give you a whistle-stop tour of this. So if you've got your Bible, look at those headings. In chapter 9, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Can you see that heading? Which one's the greatest? Verse 33. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. See that? Deny yourself. That's the way you follow me. And then just a few verses later on, they see another man doing some ministry in Jesus' name. But he's not of their group. Verse 38. Immediately their egos kick in. Hang on a minute. We're Jesus' disciples. What's this guy doing? This imposter. What does Jesus say to them? Jesus says, don't stop it. Don't stop him. If he's not against us, he's for us. Then they start rebuking people for bothering Jesus with children in chapter 10. Look at that, verse 13. Jesus says, look, let the little children... Actually, Jesus is quite strong on this. He rebukes them and says this. Don't stop them coming. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And then two of them, James and John, only because the others didn't think of it first, try to get in first with a request to be Jesus' right and left hand men when the kingdom finally does come. And Jesus says to them, look, whoever wants to become great amongst you, verse 37, must be your servant. Verse 43 and 44. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Deny yourself, says Jesus. You see how he's schooling them over and over? You see, there's no room for self when you're following Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about us. And that's a lesson that Jesus has to bash repeatedly into his disciples' heads. Do you see that? Over and over and over and over and over again. And perhaps we need it bashed into ours too. Maybe that's what you need bashed into your head this morning. It's not about you. Following Jesus isn't about you. If I'm a Christian, following Jesus has become my all-consuming passion. Following him. He comes first. Before my reputation, before my ego, before my prejudices, before my comforts, my goals, my hopes, my dreams. He's coming before all of that now. I'm laying those down. And I might need to dump some of the plans that I've made for my life. Things that I want to do and I always thought I would pursue. I might need to dump those. I might. I'm not saying you have to. But maybe I will. Maybe what Jesus wants me to do is different. And I'm left with that decision, aren't I? A follower of Jesus says, okay, left with that decision, I'm going Jesus' way, not mine. So where once I used to live for all kinds of the things that this world offers, the best that this world could offer even, now I have something far better. A treasure that so captivates my heart that all those other things that I once lived for now actually start to seem a bit dull and ordinary and boring. That's the interesting thing here. Now, you often see this in teenage boys, and maybe girls, but I can't really speak for that. Okay, just picture the teenage boy. You see, his life is full of all kinds of stuff, isn't it? Boy stuff. So it's the messy room with clothes everywhere. Yeah, it's just very stereotypical. Minimal effort on personal hygiene, as a rule. Can't seem to emerge from their room till 12 noon on a Saturday, because I don't know what they're doing in there. Same T-shirt, 3 days running, that'd be fairly standard, fairly normal. Hours and hours spent gaming, yeah, playing computer games. I mean, my children aren't even teenage boys, but they would do that, given half the chance. Then one day it all changes. They've met a girl. There's a new passion in their life, a new driving influence in their life. And the old habits and the old pursuits are going. They vanish. Now they're living for something new. They're living for someone else other than just basically themselves, which is what the teenage boy seems to be sort of focused on. And all of those hours now that were spent on the Xbox get spent in personal grooming and getting ready to see said girl. Now the same kind of thing is true. It's a silly example, really, but the same kind of thing is true when you become a follower of Jesus. You know, having tasted Jesus, having realised he's paid my ransom, he is the King of Kings who loved me and died for me. Having tasted that, I've lost my taste for anything else. That's a follower of Jesus. I am denied. Why would I want to do my thing? I am denied and he is exalted. He is lifted up in my life. Have you ever felt that? You ever reached that point? Want to know if you're really a follower of Jesus? Well, these verses are pretty telling, aren't they? Test your heart. If you could have anything else that you wanted, I mean absolutely anything else, or him, which one would you choose? Which way would you go? Or more telling, this is a terrific question to ask yourself, if you knew that all that awaited you in heaven for eternity was Jesus, and that was all that was there, if that was all that was there, would you still want to go? Is he worth that much to you? That's what Jesus is calling people for. Would you still want to go? Deny yourself. Deny self. Follow him. Well, let's sing before we look at what it means to take up our cross. I mean, I know that's a lot there to take in. But let's sing a song and then we're going to look at what it means, even more extreme now, to take up a cross and follow him. So we're looking at what does it look like to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? What does it mean, that second part? Take up his cross. I mean, I don't have an actual cross. I don't know about you. I don't have an actual cross. And neither at that moment did Jesus' disciples. So I don't think Jesus is talking about, you know, a piece of wood to carry. But to them, to the disciples, the symbolism would have been unmistakable. It would have been vivid and quite shocking. See, a cross was the ultimate symbol of shameful, painful death in their times. And it's where we get the word excruciating from, isn't it? The middle part of that, the excruciating, excruciate. It's to do with the cross, the pain of the cross, excruciation. It's like Jesus is saying here, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, and maybe in our terms, and strap yourself into your electric chair. Or, you know, you have to deny yourself and you have to stand on the trapdoor and put the hangman's noose around your neck now. It's a staggering thing to say, isn't it? Now, does that mean that Christians have to be the sort of people who have a morbid fascination with death? They just want to die all the time. Well, no, that would be silly. And it would be very depressing to be a Christian if that were the case, wouldn't it? It doesn't mean those things, but it does mean at least two things. And we can see them in this verse. The first thing it means is that following Jesus will more than likely result in a life of suffering. And that should be expected. A life of suffering. In some parts of the world, it may even mean imprisonment or the loss of your life. And we know where that's happening today. All over the place. Second thing it means is, it also means, though, that you have found something that you treasure more than your life. Jesus explains it in the following verses. Have a look at verse 35 in chapter 8. Jesus carries on. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good will it be for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul, lose his soul? Or what can you give? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with his holy angels. So can you see the irony here, actually? This verse contains an interesting irony. Jesus says that if it comes to a choice between keeping your life, should it come to that, okay, maybe that's the choice, keeping your life, or maintaining your devotion to and your trust in Jesus and the ransom he paid for you, yeah, if it comes to that crunch point, that choice, and you would rather choose to keep your life, actually, you'll ultimately lose it. Quite ironic, really, says Jesus. Actually, you'll ultimately lose it. You'll lose your life. You will not enter into eternal life in his kingdom. You're not a follower of Jesus. I mean, look at the cost analysis in verse 36. Jesus tells his disciples that what hangs in the balance as they decide what decision they're going to make there about whether to follow him or not is the destiny of their souls. You could gain the whole world, he tells them. You could accumulate and enjoy all of the riches, riches beyond your wildest dream, everything this world could offer in this life. But what good will that be to you if you lose your very soul? Your soul is the invisible part of your being, isn't it? It's the part of you that we can't see. It's not your meat and bones kind of body, which will one day, you know, it's going to degrade into sort of worm food of some sort. But it's the real you, your soul, that is designed, that is built to exist eternally. That's what it's designed for. It's the part of you that really matters, the real you. You see what Jesus is saying? What can a man give in exchange for his soul, he asks. It doesn't need an answer, does it? Nothing's more valuable than your soul to you. It's you. It's you. That's what's at stake. And so Jesus puts before you a choice. All the riches, all the love, all the comfort that this world can offer, or me. Which one are you going to choose? Me, the Son of God, who became man and gave his life to pay your ransom. Do you want me or do you want the world? What do you want? Because you can't have both. And your soul hangs on your decision. The story is told, and I remember being told this as a child, that's why I know the story is told, of a village church, and I think it was somewhere in South America. I hope this isn't apocryphal. They were having their Sunday service one Sunday morning, when suddenly, to the absolute terror of everyone in the congregation, a band of soldiers burst in and stopped proceedings. And the commander in charge gave the order that all who were not actually Christians should leave immediately, as they only had business with genuine believers. And 3/4 of the people made a quick exit and fled the premises, leaving only a small little dedicated corps. The militiamen circled them and levelled their rifles at the remaining group. So all of you are followers of Jesus. You're all genuine followers of Jesus. This is your last chance to leave if you're not, barked the commander. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. Like the pastor. And the commander gave the signal and all the soldiers lowered their weapons. It's good to meet our genuine brothers and sisters, he said. We too are followers of Jesus and we'd love to pray with you this morning. They just wanted to get the real ones there to pray with, you see. Now I wonder what you would have done in that situation. What would you have done? Now Jesus is not interested in the courage that you show in a one-time event. That's not what he's talking about here. You know, you may have failed in your devotion to him on a number of occasions. You may have fluffed that opportunity to witness for him. You may have been ashamed and embarrassed and scared. Hopefully that's not the trend of your life. That's what Jesus is talking about. What is the trend of your life? What is your mindset in this? Some of us are braver than others. But he is interested in the devotion of your heart and the direction of your life. Will you take up your cross and follow him? What do you choose? Each day we ought to ask it, shouldn't we? You know, today, will I invest in me? Am I going to invest in life now? Or am I going to invest in life then? What am I going to invest in eternity? What will I put my trust in? From what am I going to draw my security in life? From this passing, failing, fading, you know, rusting and decaying world? Or from the eternal Son of God, who can bring me safely into an eternal heavenly inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade? It's an interesting question, isn't it? You want to follow Jesus? Well, don't be hasty, actually, says Jesus. Think it through, he says. Count the cost. It might cost you all of your comforts. It might cost you your friends, your family. It might even cost you your life. But is it worth it? Jesus says 100 times yes. In fact, he says an eternity of yeses, doesn't he? Your soul is in the balance. Okay, well, I'm gonna pray and then we'll sing our final song. Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words that your Son spoke to us, his followers. And we pray, Lord, that there would be nothing that would come close to how much we love you and are devoted to you, that we would even count our temporary lives here, as nothing to compare to eternity with you. Lord, please, will you help us to be brave, to be devoted, to count that cost daily, to count that cost in each individual situation, that we might choose to live for you and follow you and be named amongst your people, no matter what the cost is. Lord, please, will you move our hearts in that direction this morning. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came to pay our ransom, to buy us, to purchase us, to free us from slavery to sin, so that we might be able to spend eternity with you. Lord, please, will you help us to respond in our hearts to that love that he has shown to us? We ask this in your name this morning.